Our sermon series is known as Lesser Known Heroes, and it's taken from the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And here's why it's called Lesser Known Heroes. Open your Bible to Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And the Hebrew writer says, "And what more shall I say," says the writer, "for time would not permit me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And that's where I got the lesser known heroes to say, what do you know about this guy named Barak? What do you know about this fellow named Jephthah? How about Gideon? You might know something about him, or Samson. And last week we preached on Samson. Today we're going to look at the story of Barak, and he goes with a woman judge out of the book of Judges named Deborah. And going on in that text, it says, "Who through faith they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice." That rings with me. See, we think faith is just hold on, keep praying, and let things happen. But it says by faith, they took action. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice by faith. And I think we're in a time where we're going to have to stand up more than we ever have to say, you know what? This is God's call. This is God's determination of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And we need to hold the line as the church. And I got to thinking about the restraining influence of the church on culture. If all of the church caved in and just went with culture, there would be no tug from the other side. It's just like when we're kids, our friends are saying, "Do this, it won't matter, nobody will ever know." But our parents are saying, "Don't ever do that. If I catch you," and there's that restraining influence that sort of pulls the rope in both directions, and it puts tension in our lives so that we find that balance. And I think that is one of the roles of the church as we operate by faith, you see, claiming the culture for God. And it goes on, and in verse 35 it says, "By faith women received their dead back. And by faith some people were tortured and they refused to be released from jail. And they said, go ahead, I'll just rise again by faith. And others suffered and they were mocked and flogged and they were sawn in two." But look at verse 38. The Hebrew writer says, "And of these people, the world was not worthy." And I think that's just amazing. That's to say that we are not citizens of the earthly, but citizens of the heavenly. And we live that life now. We don't belong here. Let's live as members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might well ask, why are you digging up these Old Testament stories of these unknowns, so to speak? I simply want to remind you that the Old Testament is the concealment of the New Testament, and the New Testament is the revealing of the Old Testament. And so when we preach from the Old Testament, we are still pointing to the cross, pointing to the good news of the gospel, and finding those lessons from the Old Testament. Now, that wasn't my idea or any writer's idea. Listen to this verse. I have it written on the board. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And he says on the other side of the cross, those things that are written down, they're still about the cross, so to speak. And so we find out there that here's why we'll take the time for instruction. And that instruction leads to endurance. And that leads to encouragement. And that leads to hope. So when we can look back and see how people were, and guess what? People really haven't changed. You know that? And we see how God worked in their lives, both with discipline, endure hardship as discipline, and with blessing, we begin to say, you know what? That's how He still operates. And in the book of Judges, there's a very special message. I'll remind you of that in just a moment. Today's message is entitled, "Two Strong Women and a Judge." And let's talk about judges right now. See, typically when we say judges, we do see a person in a black robe behind a judicial bench making decisions. And for the most part, in the book of Judges, this is not what occurs, although today, our lady judge, Deborah, that's part of what she did as a judge for Israel. We'll read about that. But these judges weren't simply ruling on the law. These judges were enforcing the law by being a warrior for God. And there's a cycle that we'll see in Judges that the warrior Savior stood up, brought the culture back to God. They behaved for a while, and then they went back to doing what they were always doing. And I'd say, you know, that's a little bit like us, right? I mean, we deal with sin, we get our life together, we go good for a while, and then we let some of the crap, you know, drift back in a little at a time, and pretty soon it has the dominance again. So here's a scripture that describes the times of the warrior saviors. It's the last verse in the book of Judges. It's also repeated in Judges 17. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that doesn't mean that everybody tried to do the right thing. That just means everybody did whatever they wanted to do because there was no king. And as I reminded you last week, there was a king. His name's God. But they weren't apt to listen to him. And you've got to remember, see, it's a generational problem. Joshua followed Moses. Joshua and the people of his generation settled the land, but not completely. And this is the next generation. This is the children of those who settled it. And they never faced war. They never had the hard times. They had found a home, but were dwelling with the enemies all around them and never settled, you know, the land as God told them to do. And so they weren't, you know, as apt to be conscious about God. And isn't it interesting that when the Israelites left Egypt, that first generation that left, God waited them out. He said, "You are not usable. There's only two of you older people that I can use." And that was Joshua and Caleb. And he let the rest of them die in the wilderness. That's why it took 40 years for them to get to the door of the promised land. And then he used that generation. They went in and settled the land. And the next generation went back to doing what they want to do. And I would say we see that in our culture. I mean, if you look at my grandparents' generation, parents' generation, my generation, my kids' generation, you begin to see that kind of cycle in our own families. Not the whole culture necessarily. But, you know, if you were, you know, sticking with God and hammering the Bible to your kids and homeschooling and doing all these, and that's great things, sometimes they'll go the other way and they get real lax. And then their kids say, "Why are we out here in the wilderness? We better get back to God." And we see that kind of thing still happening today. So interestingly, those are the times of those warrior saviors. Now, let me make a note here. Realize that those saviors were small s saviors, rescuers, redeemers, deliverers. And it worked for a while, but it didn't last forever. Now, you know the story of the gospel. There is this once for all eternal warrior, big S Savior, who settles the score forever. And so the picture of all these people, they're like types of Christ, but inefficient types of Christ to show, you know what, a preacher can come and he can go, a dad can come, he can go, we can stand up and teach a class, whatever it might be, but our influence, our effect is not going to be like Jesus' effect. So, in the book of Judges, we name the enemy. Last week was the Philistines. I'll introduce you to the enemy this week. And here's what I say. In our walk with God, we need to name the enemy. And it's not your husband or your wife or your neighbor. It's the sin in your life. And if you don't know what your enemy, you know, who they are and what they're about, then you're not apt to build a defense. But I just want you to understand that when we name our enemy as sin, we can begin to see parallels. And see, in this case, the enemy was driven out enough to where the people had comfort and ease, but not completely dealt with And then the enemy would creep back in, just like us. When we deal with a sin, we typically only deal with it partially. Just enough to get out of trouble. You know, when we get caught, we say, okay, I got to deal with it. Yes, I've dealt with it, but we don't deal with it completely. And then we learn to live with it. And then it comes back in and takes over again. And then we have another episode. And so that's good application for us to see. It's not only cultural, but it's within our own lives that sin waxes and wanes in our lives. And when we stand up and walk with God, it goes this way. But when we let our guard down, it creeps back in. Well, today, the enemy in this story in the book of Judges is the Canaanites. Last week, it was the Philistines. And the Canaanites have a king. His name is Jabin. And Jabin has a commander of the army. His name is Sisera. And so these are the enemy types in this story. So if you'll open your Bible to Judges chapter 4, we'll actually be reading the whole chapter, but we'll not read it all at once. We'll read it as we tell the story. In Judges chapter 4, you have record of a battle, a war, and a victory. In Judges chapter 5, here's how I like to look at it. It's known as the Song of Deborah and Barak. After victory, there was a duet. Okay, I don't know if it came immediately, but they wrote a poem, at least, about what happened. And you can look at chapter 5 as the color commentary, like in a sports event. Somebody's filling in the blanks. Somebody's, you know, telling what's going on behind the scenes. And in chapter 5, that happens. And we're going to look at a very important passage in chapter 5 about, you know, this kind of story, because there's more to it than meets the eye. So in Judges chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So let's talk about this verse first. Evil after Ehud. Now, Ehud was a judge, a savior warrior. And here's his story. He was left-handed. In those days, most men, of course, like today, are thought to be right-handed. And if you wore a sword, you wore it on your thigh, but on your left side, so that when you needed to draw it, you drew it. Well, Ehud was left-handed, and he made his own sword dagger, about 18 inches long, sharpened on both sides. And Ehud had a plan. He was chosen to go before the Moabite king, Eglon, to give the annual tribute from the Israelites. Well, he self-styled this sword, and he attached it to his right thigh. If they, you know, frisk him, they wouldn't think to feel there because men wore their sword here. And so he goes and he gives tribute to the Midianite king, Eglon. Well, Eglon had a reputation. He was a really heavy-set man. And as he goes before the king and pays tribute, he lets him know, "Hey, I'd like to meet with you privately." And of course, the king thinks that Ehud is going to give further praise. And so Ehud invites... Eglon invites Ehud into his private area, and they go into a room, and it's then that Ehud draws that dagger, okay, and it's about 18 inches long, and runs it into the man's abdomen area up until the hilt of the knife is, the sword is buried. That's how heavy set this guy was, bigger than me, okay, and he actually, you know, catches his bow, and the man dies, and of course there'd be an odor, and Ehud takes off. And the servants of Eglon think, why is he in the restroom so long? And if you've ever been hunting and gutted a deer, you know the smell. Or if you've ever been around an accident scene where things are horrible, you know the smell. And I would believe that drifted out, and the guys are thinking, what's going on in there? And they wait and wait, and they find him dead in there. And you know, the scripture says that then there was peace for 80 years. But here's a good application, that double-edged sword. I don't think it's by mistake. The scripture in the book of Hebrews in 4 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I just want to say, you know, when Ehud ran that into Eglon, Eglon died and he was dead. And I just want to say, when the Word of God gets a hold of you, it's that double-edged sword. It cuts going in and coming out on both sides. And God doesn't miss a thing. So let God do spiritual surgery on your life with His Word. So that's a little bit about the story that precedes this judge. And the culture, you see, the Israelites are just going in these cycles. Following God, getting things settled, starting to let the sins of the surrounding nations come in, and they fall to their lowest point. And then there's this other cycle. Judge is raised up and he brings them back, and it just keeps going round and round and round and round. So let me tell you a little more about the enemy today. It says in the Bible that this enemy had a show of power before the Israelites with their 900 chariots. So let's read verses 2 and 3. It says, because the Israelites did evil again after Ehud, it says, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. I always think that's very interesting. See, God is, as I said last week, not a respecter of persons. And He said, these people need discipline. They're not going to understand until they fall. And so God used Jabin to bring discipline upon His own people. He used Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now I say, you know, if you were in first grade and had to learn your address, that would be an awful thing to have to learn to write. Harosheth Hagoyim. And because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. And so you see, they had to feel it again, but they didn't get their senses at the beginning. It took 20 years before they started to say, God, we need you. God, we need you again. And so we have to realize that, you know, this 900 chariots says something. This was a real threat. I mean, there were chariots. There was at least one horse for every chariot. There were soldiers for every chariot. And their army just outgunned the Israelite army who fought hand-to-hand combat, so to speak. So it'd be like showing up with, you know, homemade bows and arrows, and your army has tanks and ninjas. And it's just like, this will never work. And so we realize then that this Midianite army and those people enjoyed oppressing the Israelites. They were real bullies. Like the older brother in a house likes to make life miserable for his younger brother or younger brothers. Anybody know what I mean? Just to show who's the strongest and the smartest and just make life hard. And I want to say, Satan likes to do that to you. See, when we're dabbling in sin, he likes to draw us in, and then he likes to smash us and rule over us and bring up the guilt, bring up the hatred, and make you think that you can never be forgiven. And he just has a blast, you know, bringing cruel oppression in your life. Well, let me introduce you to the heroes of the story today. Let's talk about Deborah first. She was the prophetess judge, verses 4 through 7. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah. See, she had a courtroom. It was under a tree. And it says, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Now, this is amazing. I mean, I've had people come into church on a Sunday and said, I had a dream, or God told me to tell you. And I always wonder, now wait a minute, who has the authority here? How do I know that God spoke to him or her? And I've always referred back to the Word to say, the Word has the authority. We ought to be careful about this subjective messages from God. Now, if an angel showed up, I probably wouldn't question. Or like Moses, that burning bush with a voice, I probably wouldn't question. or if a real prophet or a prophetess showed up, I wouldn't question. We are not accustomed to having prophets or prophetesses speak. But she said to Barak, see, she was the judge under the tree, he would become the warrior, savior type. And she said, listen, God is telling you something, and we have to understand, through me is what she was saying. The Lord commands you, Barak, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. Those are two tribes of Israel. Go get 10,000 Israelites from these two tribes and lead the way to Mount Tabor. And then I'll lure Sisera, the commander, you see, of Jabin's army, with his 900 chariots and all of his troops to the Kishon River. Now, the river's not on the mountain, okay? We would see Barak's on the mountain. She draws Sisera into the valley, which happens to be the valley of Megiddo. And she says, I'll give him into your hands. And so we're setting up the battle. The prophetess Deborah has the vision. So hero number two is Barak, this warrior savior that she's talking to, verses 8 through 10. Now, you'll get a charge out of this. Here's the manly soldier speaking to the womanly judge and says, Barak said to her, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And I like to, you know, camp out there a little bit to say, what, was he a sissy? Was he chicken? Was he afraid? Or was he human? And I have to say, you know, there's times I thought, just give me the assignment, I'll stand up for God. And when it comes, I like, is anybody going with me? And, you know, I think that's how we might look at Barak. Very well, Deborah said, I'll go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And so Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, who wouldn't think that somehow Deborah would win the war? But we'll find out that the final nail was put in place by another woman. And verse 10 says, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, if you read chapter 5, it seems to indicate maybe upwards of 40,000 people finally went to battle. Now, hero number 3, verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. So Deborah and Barak have a helper, and we're going to find out a little bit about Heber the Kenite and his wife. Now, this fellow's name was Heber, and I have to sort of chuckle and say, I wonder if his first name was Bob. I wonder if this was Bob Heber, okay? Maybe one of my relatives. And that's just a joke. You don't put that in your notes, okay? But Heber's wife's name was Jael, and they were Kenites. And the Kenites were kin to the Israelites, but this particular tribe had set themselves to the side. And they were still friendly with the Israelis, and they were still friendly with the enemy. And this plays big into the war. So here's the story of the battle. We're going to read verses 12 to 16 now. It says, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together those 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. And then Deborah said to Barak, go! This is the day the Lord's given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor, from the mountain to the valley, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, what happened? See what it says? At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. And so there's great victory. How did it happen? Here's why chapter 5 is so important. Look in 5, beginning in 19. This is part of the poem. This fills in the blanks. This is the commentary of what happens. 5:19 says, "Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera." What? I didn't see that in chapter 4, did you? It's just like the big army came off the mountain, killed all the people, and it was over, and Sisera gets away. But chapter 5 says, in the heavenlies, things happened. Look at verse 21. Here's 4 doesn't say this. The river Kishon swept them away. There was a flood. The age-old river, the river Kishon, "March on, my soul, be strong." Then thundered the horse's hooves. "Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." And so what we have to see here is Israel has 10,000 plus warriors. Sisera has 900 chariots plus warriors. And in the human sense of things, the Israelites were dead. But see, God brought a storm. And He turned the dust of the valley into mud. And if you had an iron chariot with iron wheels, your tanks were no good. You didn't have tracks. And as soon as they thought, we've got this made, and all of those chariots mired up to the axle in mud, the hand-to-hand combatants, the Israelites, they won the war. Chased them home. Every one of them perished. The Canaanites are wiped out. And Sisera, I'd have to say you're supposed to get down with the ship, right? He gets away and he runs. Not a soldier left. Verse 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to Bob Heber's tent. Okay? To the tent of Jael. Now, I want you to realize, She didn't have a Eureka four-man camping tent, you know. This was a Bedouin woman, a Bedouin family. And if you've ever seen pictures of today's Bedouin tents, they haven't changed that much. They were sprawling setups, maybe it's covered as much as this room with their abode, because that's where they would live for weeks or months at a time and then pull up stakes and move it again. And so Sisera goes to Jael's tent. And verse 18 says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in." Now, remember, they kept, you know, peace with both the enemy and with the Israelites. So she says, "Come on in. Don't be afraid." And so he entered her tent and she covered him up with a rug or a blanket of some sort. And he said, "I'm thirsty. Please give me some water." And instead of water, she gave him some milk and a drink and covered him up. And he said, "Stand in the doorway of the tent. If anybody comes by looking for me and they say, 'Is anyone here?' just say no." We'll get what this strong woman did. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg, which she had done many times, and a hammer. And she went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. Now, I picture him on his side, covered up, head and all. And she picks a spot where his head must be. And she places that tent pin right touching the blanket, I would say. She takes that hand sledge and she gives it one wail of a whack. Boom! Now, I had thought about getting a couple watermelons today, one for both service, and bringing a railroad spike, covered it over with a blanket. Couldn't you imagine how that thing would splatter? Now, if you read chapter 5, it seems like this guy sort of got up and then fell back down. I don't know how. But it says, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground. And the next two or three words aren't really necessary. And he died. So, you know, this was a home run hit. And Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera and Jael. Remember what Deborah said? You'll win the war by the hands of a woman. Jael went out to meet him. She said, come on in. Now, if he would have known what happened, he might have been afraid to go in, like she might do it to me too. Okay, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. He went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. Now, that's probably not the Bible story you read to your kids at night. But that's in the Bible. And I have to say, you know, as serious as they were about naming their enemy and fighting off their enemy and living by holiness under the name of God, we need to be that serious about our Christian walk to realize we tend to be like them. We flirt and play with sin. We keep it at bay long enough where we don't get in trouble, and pretty soon we let it back in. I just want you to think about this. Put a tent pin through your sin, temple to temple. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes as we go on. And so isn't it interesting that the rest of the story, it's Jael's tent. She gives him, the general gets milk and a blankie. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is a guy that says, if you'll go with me, I'll go to one woman. And the next one gives him milk and cookies and a blanket and puts him to bed. And then she drives a tent peg through his head. Sin will do that to you. Sin will woo you. Come on in. And whammo! It's gotcha. Then Jabin was no longer a problem, and then the duet breaks out. I don't know, like I say, if it was a song immediately or something they wrote and ended up in Scripture. I think they tend to have spent some time putting this poem together and then giving it a melody in Hebrew. But listen, seven applications. How does all of this apply to us? Number one, a steady walk with God produces steady character. Deborah is an amazing woman. She was the kind of woman that walked with God. She was not dependent upon what everyone else thought. She wasn't dependent upon what everyone else was saying. She was tuned into what God was thinking and to what God was saying. She had a steady walk. She knew God. She knew His promises. She knew His Word. She stood alone. That's obvious because she was the woman that everybody went to for advice. And we would see that, you know, her steady walk led to a steady character that led to her becoming that judge of what's right and wrong, good and evil. People depended on her opinion to make good decisions. Deborah was a steady woman. And I just say, do you know any women like that? And see, when you know one, you know one. And you trust that person. And you go to them for advice because you know that they're not a gossip, they're not a busybody, they're not a whiner. They're different. And you know, when Paul in the book of Timothy talks about, he's talking about deacons, and then he says, and the women, the gunaikos is the Greek word. I used to think he was talking about the wives of the deacons, but he doesn't say anything about the wives of the elders before that. I think he's talking about the women who are deacons, like Phoebe. And here's what he says. These godly women, either way, whether it's the wife of a deacon or a deacon who's a woman, a deaconess, he says they need to be dignified. They need to be not slanderers. They need to be sober-minded. They need to be faithful in all things. And I would say, ladies, when you are looking for an example of what kind of godly woman to be like Deborah. Look at what Paul says to Timothy, these are the women who will serve well. And that steady walk will produce a steady character, not just for women, but for men also. Second application, a lot of God's work is against all odds. I mean, when you consider the battle, Israel was sunk before they ever showed up. But you see, every time God calls us to do something, that seems to come about like, how could that ever happen? There's no way. And we have a tendency, like they had a tendency, to look at our spiritual and cultural battles and predict what's going to happen and then choose whether or not we should go to battle by what we think will or will not happen. And remember last week, Samson. Remember, there were 3,000 Israelites that showed up at the cave where he was to say, Samson, give it up. You know these Philistines are in control. There's no way we can get out of this. And Samson continued to follow God. Remember this, we live by faith and not by sight. The Hebrew writer says in verse 6 of chapter 11, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And if you don't believe He's there and you don't believe He's listening, you'll never take a step in the war over your life. Thirdly, everybody needs a little encouragement from their friends. That's back to Barak when Deborah said, get out there and go to war. And he said, I will if you hold my hand. And I have to say, like I said earlier, you know, I don't know how we would describe him, but in the end, we're probably more like him than we would think we are in those heroic moments. We still want some encouragement. We still need somebody to say it's the right thing to do. And I've got to tell you, you know, a question my wife gets every Sunday. Was that sermon okay? Do you think people listen? Those kinds of things. I just need somebody saying you're doing the right thing. You're headed in the right direction. And that's what I see there, that all of us need that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. Am I right? Fourthly, sheer obedience is the beginning of the path that leads to victory. Sheer obedience isn't always the victory. It's the door, the gate, the beginning that leads to victory. There's a point where we just step out because we know that's what we're supposed to do. And we would find out here that everybody has to take the first step sometime if there's going to be a victory. Remember when Joshua was before the nation of Israel? He said, choose this day whom you'll serve. But me and my house, we already made up our mind. We will serve the Lord. And we have to be like that because if we take inventory on every ministry decision, we'll never do anything. Am I right? I mean, there'll always be somebody say it can't be done. Somebody said, well, let's wait. Somebody said, you know, it'll never happen. I just love Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. That says when Abraham was called of God, he said to the family and the servants, pack it up, we're moving. Where are we going? I don't know. It's this way. And he took the first step, and God continued to open the door. Now, here's something really neat. When you listen to Deborah's words to Barak in Judges 4, the first thing she said to him, Barak, the road which you're on does not lead to glory. I just think those words are significant. I mean, how many of us are on a path that doesn't lead to glory? And then she says, up! Get up! And those of you who are sleeping, get up! She said, this is the day that God's appointed. You'll have the victory today. And then she says, start walking, Barak, because isn't it true that the Lord goes before you? And I just have to say, when we believe God's there and He's over all things, we'll step out just like He did. Fifthly, unexpected deliverance is to be expected with God. Almost every story in the Bible says it was over. It looked like it was over. There was no way. And then God came through. I mean, Abraham and Sarah having a kid. Made a promise when he was 75, she was 65. They had a child when he was 100 and she was 90. Like when it's over, in fact, Hebrews says that Abraham said, I'm as good as dead. And I get this promise from God. He gets the child, the son of promise Isaac, when he's a teenager. God says, give him back. And he takes him out and up a hill to kill him. And God doesn't provide a substitute until Abraham has the knife in the air ready to bring it down on his son. And he hears the bleeding in the bushes of a ram that God provided. And God's always on time according to His time. Have you ever thought God's late? Have you ever got tired of waiting on God, thinking He's not coming through, and then when you think it's over, it's not over? Ever happened to you? That's God. He shows up according to His time. And then sixthly, I want to talk about that fatal blow. I mentioned a little bit about that. But this Jael, I never met her. But she's a Bedouin woman, for sure. I would imagine she worked hard and likely had the hands of any hardworking farmer or shepherd. When I was in Israel back in the 80s, we were getting on the bus from some point out into the wilderness a little bit, and there were Bedouin people around trying to sell things. And if you wanted to take their picture, they wanted some money, but I was inside the bus and went to take the picture, and I've got to tell you, they would spit, and they're pretty rough people, okay? And this is the kind of woman she was. She wasn't this princess, you know, that needed, you know, some kind of primping up. Just like Deborah, she walked on as a strong woman. Jael, she was a bit tougher, a bit rougher. She wasn't unfamiliar with moving her house from place to place and using a hammer in those tent pins. I see a strong, fit, and this might be a little prejudice, stocky woman with my build, okay? I mean, this was a woman who lived in the wilderness, who made food out of whatever was available, who learned to move on in life, but I just have to say, she knew how to get the job done. And when she began to finish what was started, I don't see this. I don't see her, you know, sneaking in to make sure he's sleeping. She walked quietly and holding the tent pin, you know, to the blanket and going, tap, 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 tap. No way. I mean, she put it there. Looks good to me. Woo! And listen, there are some women like that who know how to get God's jobs done. And so there are some Deborahs and there are some Jaels here, and I'll speak more about the ladies right now. But I have to say, you know, when we look in Hebrews 11 and the story of Barak, guess who goes with him? Deborah and Jael. And I have to say, that picture is what we ought to do with our sin. Temple to temple, pin it to the ground that it can never harass you again. And so I want to say, take your jealousy, take your hatred, take your anger, take your self-destructive thoughts, take your lust, take your addiction, take your sexual immorality and get rid of it once for all. Be a Jael and drive a stake right through it that it can never bother you again. And then lastly today, let me just say something about the victory. The Bible says victory came, the rest came, and it lasted for 40 years. See, that's the whole story of Judges. There's rest, there's peace, there's victory. It's there, and then it goes away. Then it comes again, then it goes away. In our Christian walk, let me remind you, we have the once-for-all victory over the penalty of sin in our salvation. We are experiencing the gaining of victory over the power of sin in our sanctification. Even as Christians, who here does not yet sin? Anybody sinless after you've been forgiven? See, while we walk on this earth, while we live, we will still experience the power of sin, but not the penalty of sin. Once for all, Jesus died on the cross for all who would believe. And one day in our glorification, we'll have victory over even the presence of sin when it no longer exists. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, we say, why do I do that which I do not want to do? And why not I do what? Why don't I do that which I want to do? It's because we still experience the power of sin. And just like the nation of Israel, okay, it would wax and wane, wax and wane, wax and wane. They went through different warrior judges, saviors, warrior saviors. We have one that we go back to every time. We must stay in the fight. The last verse of Judges 5 says this, 5:31. This is the end of the song, Deborah and Barak's song. And in Hebrew, this would rhyme, you understand. But the words are, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And I just have to say, that has me to say, we should ask ourselves, am I God's enemy or am I God's friend? Now, why did I do this? See, Romans 15:4, remember what it said? Whatever was written in the former days, when they wrote about Barak and Deborah and Jael, it was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So today you've received instruction. My prayer is that you will endure and be encouraged and live by hope. I want to make a little commentary on these subjects. Deborah and Jael, I say, wow, what different but godly women. Let's add the names of Ruth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the women at the cross, the woman at the well, and Lydia and Phoebe, and many other strong women in the Bible. And I want to say to you ladies today, thank you for being godly women. You're not all Deborahs, you're not all JLs, you're not all, you know, any of those other ladies, but you are a godly woman. And you're an influence on the church and culture and, of course, in your family. And, you know, I've always said, go visit a dying or half-dead church. You know who's still meeting together? The ladies. They're still having Bible study and missionary groups and prayer groups, even when everybody else has given up. And God has, you know, used women in great and magnificent ways, always, for very special purposes. So, just know you are loved, and we thank you. Then I'd say something about mud as an ally. That's why they won that war, do you know that? Because of the mud. And you know what mud is? It's just some dust with water added, right? Isn't it? And God, you know, let the heavens loose and flooded the plain and they mired up and there was that victory. And I would just say from that, do understand God can use anything to fulfill His purposes. Don't doubt, you know, that He can't use what's in your hand. Just like Moses and Aaron with that staff, He used what was right in their hand. And then I think it's significant we talk about that head wound, you know, temple to temple with the pen driven through it. It reminds me of Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." It says, "He will crush your head. The offspring of woman would smash the head of the devil, and you will just strike at his heel." And I just think that's a pointer that says God will deal with our enemy just like He dealt with theirs. Don't ever forget the promises of God. And then I just say a word about dust in the cross. Remember, we're made of dust. That's what the Scripture says. And remember what mud is? Just add a little water. And that's all God did with the dust, poured life into it and brought about Adam. And we are of His mind and His creation. But He says, you know, this part of my creation, this dust, my Son will die for them. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think it's significant this battle took place in Har Megiddo. It's the term where we get Armageddon. The same place where the battle of all battles will take place. And William Hendrickson says this, "In that day, the world, under the leadership of Satan, anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet is gathered against the church for the final battle, and the need is greatest when God's children, oppressed on every side, cry for help. Then suddenly, dramatically," I'll insert these words, "our Savior warrior appears. Suddenly, dramatically, Christ will appear on the clouds of glory to deliver His people. That is Harmageddon. And so it's prophetic to look at that picture, to say one day it's all going to be consummated in that same place. So we'll close. I want to share these verses. It picks up right where we left off when we started, and it's about our sacrificial warrior Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:39 says, "These were all commended for their faith. Samson, Jephthah, Barak, Gideon, David, the prophets, Moses, Jonah." Well, Jonah's not in there. Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we have all these stories of the Old Testament, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Almighty Father, we just thank You for this day, and I pray, Lord, that You would use these words to give us hope and encouragement. That we've been instructed, Father, and we would realize, you know, that life is tough. You are there. And Father, when we run to You, You bring the victory. I ask now for the blessing upon this message. And Lord, as we go to the table, would You receive the worship from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.